To be so recording is in progress, I hear. Okay. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Acts, chapter 25, starting at verse 13. And I really love the book of Acts, partly because it's historical, and yeah, I kind of like history because I did my master's at Regent College on history, and I did my PhD on early believers in the early church. And so history is kind of my thing, but also Acts is like one of these books that tells us the way people really were in those early days. And I know in the Brethren movement, there's always been this desire to look back at how the early believers lived and at least in some ways emulate or copy them a little bit and try to get rid of all of the 2,000 years of church tradition and just get back to God's word and the way God intended us to live. And these early apostles who sat under Jesus' teaching and taught people around them and lived in community with them are a good indicator to us how we ought to live and how we ought to worship the Lord. That's actually part of the reason why in the assemblies the Lord's Supper is remembered every week, because we look at Acts 2:42 and the believers were eating, breaking bread from house to house. And we know that every time they had a meal together, they would remember the Lord even more than once a week. So we look back and we see in this book this window into the way they thought. And we're living in somewhat chaotic times. Things are really strange for us at the moment. We're kind of coming out of it, but while COVID is coming to an end, other train wrecks are happening in gender theory and all kinds of other theories that are floating around in the world that are undermining to some degree the foundations of our society. And we feel like the world is losing its way. And here in the book of Acts, we've got this these people who are standing up for the Lord in their chaotic world, because things are really chaotic at that time. That one of the things that's happening is the Jewish world is getting more and more uptight. They're getting more and more confrontational with Rome. The Romans are really pretty good managers of their empire, but when it comes to the Jews, they totally mess it up and they kind of invite this trouble. And so within 10 or 20 years of the events in Acts 25, there's going to be a war that breaks out that results in hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews dying, the loss of at least one Roman legion entirely removed from the records after this war, and the temple of Jerusalem destroyed, and the temp and the city badly damaged as well. It's a crazy time. And one of the problems at this time is that people are becoming very rigid in their views and are getting very partisan. We think we're in a partisan time now. And we're blaming Facebook and so forth. But as partisan as things are getting now, and people are really partisan over even issues like COVID, they're not listening to each other. And one of the things we as believers want to do is listen to each other. But as a result, if someone believes differently than you, you want to execute them. And so here is Paul in Acts chapter 25 and verse 13, and he is in Caesarea. And if you've ever been to Israel, one of the first places you'll go to on a typical tour is you will land in Tel Aviv, which is on the south coast, and usually either that day or quite often after you get a night's sleep, you start driving up the coast. And one of the first places you get to is Caesarea. And you can tell right off the bat, it may just be ruins and rocks today, but this was clearly a resort town. It was a place where people would go. It was beautiful. They had a beautiful place where they had chariot races, and the stands are overlooking the track where the chariot race would go. And then just behind that is the Mediterranean Sea. And you can imagine it would be beautiful, even on a hot day with the cool sea air and the sun, you know, until evening would not be in your eyes. And when it was, if you endured it, you would see the beautiful sunset. It's a beautiful town. And this is where Paul is being kept captive, because this town has been made out of nothing so that the Romans would have a foothold in that land. That's why it's called Caesarea, after Caesar Augustus. And so Paul is in this town as a prisoner. I don't know if he had a sea view or not out of his window, if he even had a window, but he's been jailed. And he's been jailed because he was in Jerusalem. And as a Jewish believer, he was doing a very Jewish tradition. He was purifying himself according to Jewish tradition. And in what may confuse some of us, he actually participated in the sacrifices. He actually paid for the sacrifices for himself and some other men, so that they might go through this purification ritual. And we might say, well, isn't sacrifice no longer valuable? Why were the early believers participating in sacrifices in that day? And I think the answer in this case is that the sacrifice was for external purity. It was for ritual purity. It wasn't particularly for sin in this case, because Paul knew and championed more strongly than anyone else the glories of our Savior and the fact that our salvation is through him alone and not through any works of the law. And the works of the law include the sacrificial system. The whole sacrificial system is laid out in the law. So Paul says, no, it's not for that. But here he is, he's now in jail. Because while he was doing that, there were people who said, you brought non-Jews, you brought Gentiles into the temple, which is this holy place for Israel. And because you did so, you are worthy of death. And there are still signs which archaeologists have found that were on the walls of the buildings and gates getting into the temple that warned you. If you were a person who was not allowed to, if you were a Gentile going into the court of Israel, your blood would be on your own head. It was that serious. So Paul is in a world of hurt with this accusation. But now in chapter 25, we've got Paul, who is in jail in Caesarea. And while the new procurator or governor, Festus, he's come out to him, this is just another province, right? He's a Roman administrator. He comes in and he comes to this place called Judea. And here are these people, the Jews. And the funny thing is about all of them is they only believe in one God. And everywhere else in the Roman Empire, everyone believes in lots of Greek and Roman gods and gods of their own towns and cities and whatever it is. These Jews only believe in one God, and they're really passionate about it. So he doesn't understand all of this stuff. He's a Roman, and you can see from the way he acts in the book of Acts, No pun intended, but you can see what from what he does that he is thinking like a Roman, and he is trying to do, as Romans do, the right thing according to their principles, which always isn't always a nice thing, but it's the right thing, the way they think. And he doesn't know what to do. Here are these people who are willing to kill someone over their religion. And so in verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice is his sister, who happens to be living with him at the time where he lives, which is, I believe, up in the Golan Heights today. It's up east of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. So that's the right thing to do, right? They are ruling a neighboring region, and here comes a new governor in Caesarea, and they're going to obviously be corresponding. There will be issues with people moving from one area to another and all kinds of things. They're both governing adjacent areas, so they come to salute him. They're going to pay their respects and get to know him, someone they're going to be working with. And so the thing about Agrippa is he is a grandson of Herod, and he understands the Jewish people really well. And in fact, the Jewish people really like him because he understands them so well, and because he takes into account their peculiarities. He's on board, and so he advocates for the Jewish people, and as a result, some of the Romans really don't like Agrippa, but that's the kind of guy he is. Pretty fair-minded person. And so after certain days, Agrippa and Bernice come down to this place. It's a great resort. They probably have a special chariot race for them, and you know, I'm sure they have some shows overlooking the Mediterranean and the amphitheater. They also had this great amphitheater you can go to today. If you go down to the bottom of the amphitheater and just speak in a normal voice, anybody, even at the top rows, can hear you. I mean, it's beautifully acoustically done, and it's used even today for concerts, this 2,000-year-old amphitheater. So no doubt there were events, and they were entertained, and it was a great time. And so Festus waits until he gets to know them a little bit. And then when the time's right, you can see in verse 14, Acts 25, 14, when they'd been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, or to the king. And he said, there's a certain person who's been left in my jail. He's still chained up. And Felix left him. So I know we've all probably been in jobs where someone else left the company, and when they left, they didn't leave everything in perfect order. And so everything that goes wrong for the next month, you can blame on the guy who left. I mean, it's something that happens. And so now he's got this prisoner, and Felix left him with this prisoner, and now he doesn't know what to do. And so now he needs some help. So they've got a relationship going now. They're friends. And so he can ask Agrippa's help, and Agrippa's going to help him out in a matter that really isn't any of Agrippa's business, but he'll act as a consultant here. And so he says, there's this man who's been left in chains by Felix. And when I went to Jerusalem, because he's already been to Jerusalem, which is like a day's travel away, a long day, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, wanting to have a judgment against him. So they were trying to get Paul judged without a case. But in verse 16, we see that Festus, being that good Roman, says, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any person to die before that which he is accused, have the accusers face to face and have opportunity to answer. In other words, there has to be a proper court case where both sides of the case get heard and to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. So this is one of the things the Romans are good on. They're good about justice, more or less, their form of justice. And so Paul is going to get an opportunity, and he has been again and again been given opportunities to speak in his own defense. And every single time he has had the opportunity to speak in his defense, he has not only done so, but he has given glory to Jesus, given glory to God. And he has also, as much as possible, spoken the gospel and the good news that he knows. And so Paul is going to have another opportunity. And so this new governor gets everyone together. Therefore, verse 17, when they had all got together without any delay, the next day, Festus is saying, he sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. And here are the accusers from Jerusalem, and here he is, and Paul is getting his opportunity. And you know this from your reading earlier in the chapter, what happened. They surprised him because he expected an accusation of something Paul must have done that is worthy of death. And instead, all he does is he finds out that there's some kind of problem with their religion. It's a religious dispute. And all of a sudden, he's like, well, I am a governor. I'm not a religious leader. And no doubt he's exasperated. This is ridiculous. Verse 19, they had questions against him of one of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul said was alive. So Festus has already got the picture. The priest said Jesus was dead, and Paul says he was alive. That's really the issue that we're facing as believers today. And that's what I find really great, because the world is out there saying Jesus died and that was it. And we're saying, no, he is alive. He lives. That's the difference between our faith and any other. And to me, it's amazing. Because if you look at the story of how God worked in history, he always worked in such a way that his miracles, his power would be shown through the weakest link. So imagine Abraham, just one man called. Then Isaac, only one of Abraham's sons, gets the promise passed on to him. And then from Isaac, you have Jacob. And then from Jacob, you have a large family, but they almost die of starvation, but God saves them through a son who has been sold into slavery and that they all thought was dead. God always is doing this all the way through the story of salvation, even so that there's a prostitute in the lineage of Jesus. You see all of this God working in such an amazing way. And then finally you get to Jesus and he gets crucified. And once again, what looks like weakness, what looks like failure and something so almost impossible, God turns into this incredible victory, and he's risen. He is seen by up to over 500 people, and he ascends to the Father. That's where we are standing today. We stand as those who are on the side of this question, Jesus is alive. The priests said he was dead. Paul affirmed he was alive. And Paul affirmed it because he had seen Jesus himself. He could say, he's alive. I saw him. That is firsthand testimony. And so that's our testimony too. We may not have seen Jesus firsthand. We may not have seen him in person, but we know he is alive. So verse 20, he says, because I doubted of such all this kind of question, because I was, he's like, what on earth? Who am I to judge about this kind of thing? Jesus is alive. He asked Paul and said, would you be willing to go back to Jerusalem and be judged of these matters? And of course, we know the story from previously. Paul appealed to Caesar. And so verse 21, when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. So we've got here a chapter that's full of historical details and kind of minutiae and references to Roman law and so forth. And we might ask ourselves, why is Luke going into such detail? In fact, the same story has been told twice now. Why is Luke doing this? And we realize here when we come to this verse, why? Because Luke is all about how when the gospel became known, when Jesus ascended to the Father, that's where the story begins. The gospel became this absolutely unstoppable force. And just as the Lord commanded, it went to the Samaritans. It went to the Ethiopians. It went to the nations of the world, and no one could stop the force and thrust of the gospel because it was going forth. And the point is now. Now we see why what he is saying. Now, the gospel goes to the heart of the evil empire. And we've probably all seen Star Wars and the evil empire with its Death Star. The Death Star of that world, especially for the Jewish people, is Rome. They have no love for Rome. They are praying for the day when Messiah will come and deliver them from the cursed Romans. And now Paul is going to the heart. He is going to see the emperor. And he is bringing the gospel to the center, the very center of that empire. And so when we read verse 21, Paul appealed to be reserved to the hearing of Augustus Caesar. I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I'd also like to hear what this man has to say. So no doubt Agrippa has heard some already. He's heard rumors. He's probably run across people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus has risen from the dead. And now he wants to hear. He's got the guy. He's not the ruler of Jerusalem, where he would have access to the apostles. He's the ruler of a region northeast of Jerusalem, in what is Syria today, or the Golan Heights. And so now he gets to see the actual Apostle Paul, the man who's going around and preaching this. Now, remember, Agrippa is known by the Jewish people, and the Jewish people care about him. So he's trying to understand. And so the next morning, we read verse 23. When Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing. So they go in basically into the court. With the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So here is Paul. He's a man in chains. I'm guessing they probably made sure he was cleaned up and you know, looked presentable for the court. And he was brought in to the court. And he's going to testify on his own behalf. And so Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men which are present with us, you see this man about whom this multitude, this crowd of the Jews have dealt with me both at Jerusalem and also here, crying out that he should live no longer. So here it is, months after the event in the temple, and people are still crying out for his blood. It sounds like they're not even just arguing, not even just making their case, but they are impassioned about this. And he says in verse 25, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write. He didn't know what to write. So here he asked to send Paul to the emperor, and this is one of his few occasions at which his name gets put up and noted before the boss. So essentially, he wants to put his best foot forward. He wants to look really credible. Caesar Augustus is a harsh ruler in a harsh kingdom, and it's a very competitive world between all the different rulers of the different provinces. And he needs to make sure his reputation is kept good, especially since he is coming in the place of rulers who have not done a good job. So he has to prove his credentials to Augustus as a new ruler in the region. And so he wants to write something proper. He wants to do things in the proper way and enhance his reputation. And so he says, I'm bringing him before you, King Agrippa, so that I might have something to write about. Because what am I going to say? What's Caesar Augustus going to say when he gets Paul into his chamber and there's the priests that will have come to accuse him, and there's Paul and his disciples, Timothy maybe with him, and the whole argument turns out to be, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And that's an embarrassing thing to bring before the emperor, because the emperor's going to say, I don't care. The emperor say, you know, he's ruling an empire and he doesn't care about the religions and faith of people around him. But this is what it all comes down to, because the Lord did rise from the dead. And that is the message that Paul is going to bring to the emperor. And we're going to find out later that certain of the emperor's own guard became believers. Certain of the leadership in Rome became believers in Jesus. God does work in an amazing way. And Rome was the superpower of the day. Their empire went from the Scottish borders. So if you're Scottish, you never got conquered by the Romans. But it went from the Scottish border all the way in, across North Africa, and sometimes down a little bit, and it went across to India. They didn't rule India, but their sphere of influence was there, and to Persia. So the Roman Empire was massive, both in its size and its sphere of influence. The gospel is going forth. And we stand today in an amazing world where we can see that the gospel has gone forth to every nation. One of the issues we're having now is, how are the Christians in Afghanistan going to survive under the Taliban, or even worse, if ISIS-K takes over under ISIS-K? How are they going to survive? But when I was younger, there were no Christians in Afghanistan. People talked about maybe one or two that were known to be believers, but their names could never be told. Their stories could never be told because their lives were under such severe threat. Now today, even in Afghanistan, there are believers in Jesus. I have an app on my phone. When I open it up in the last couple of days, it's a Bible app, and they say, countdown with us. We're close to 500 million downloads of this app. And I remember being at Heather Bible Chapel a couple of years ago, and a Chinese brother who was studying at UBC showed me this app that he had. And he said, this is such a great app we have nowadays. And it was, of course, all in Chinese. And he said, we've got the Bible in Chinese on our phones. And it's amazing. You guys should have something like that. And it turned out to be the Chinese version of this same app. The Bible is getting out to every nation in the world. It's exciting, the world that we are in. And so Festus says, it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to be able to signify the crimes laid up against him. And it was unreasonable. And we think that Paul survived this encounter with the emperor, and having survived that, went on to minister for some time before he was finally executed in Rome on the Appian Way. We're not certain about that. That's extra biblical. It's outside the Bible, history and tradition. But God enabled him to do this. His message was all about the gospel. And this is where we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Nobody disputes that Jesus died. There are some Jewish people, rabbis out there, disputing that Jesus ever lived. That's actually a very futile and foolish thing to try and argue about, because there's more than enough evidence. It's accepted by almost all Jewish people that he did live and that he died. That's pretty firm. And that he was buried. People don't have a dispute with that. But that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is our testimony. That is what, if we are in court for anything that has any bearing on the matter, we can testify Jesus rose from the dead. And my life, hopefully, is a testimony to that. Agrippa and Miriam were hosted with great pageantry, we read in verse 23, with great pomp. They were brought into this court. Here they were being treated like royalty and being their egos being boosted as to how important they were. And they were the important people of their day, but their names, except for being written in our scriptures, are all but forgotten. But the name of Paul, the one who stood up for Jesus, is known around the world. And more importantly, the name of Jesus, whom he testified to, is the name that is given all glory and honor in our midst. It really is all about Jesus. Jesus said, whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. He exemplified this. He became our servant. He emptied himself of all of his glory so one who abased himself the greatest is the one who sits at God's right hand. He's the one who we glorify. And so I think the question that we have for ourselves today, when we look at this testimony of Paul before Caesar, is who do I glorify? Who do I serve? Who am I a servant to? What am I all about? Am I all about building up my own reputation, as we see is being done in this chapter? Am I all about trying to be more important? And do I revel in people glorifying me? Or is my life really keyed in on glorifying Jesus, our Savior? Because he really is what it is all about. Who do we serve? What are we all about? I remember, I may have mentioned this before, but I don't think I have. There's an interesting thing that happened between Bob Dylan and John Lennon years ago. Bob Dylan is actually Robert Zimmerman, is a Jewish person who came to faith in Jesus, and at least at that time was walking with the Lord. And he wrote a song called "You've Got to Serve Somebody." You've got to be a servant. John Lennon turned it all around and wrote a song in response saying you need to serve yourself. Very sad, because one person had a bit of the truth there and the other was clearly denying it. We need to serve our Lord. He has to be the center of our lives. And I think this chapter really tells us that. There were those in Jesus' day who would grab onto the hem of his garment. And you know, Jewish people in that day, and today too, will wear a garment that has a fringe, a four-cornered garment, because in the five books of Moses, it speaks about wearing fringes on the corner of your garments. And on the corners of those garments would be a fringe, tassels and fringes. And like the woman who was bleeding, there were those who would grasp onto his garment, to the hem of his garment, because they knew that with him there is help. He is the source of blessing and help. He is the one whom we are glorifying and serving today. And so it may have seemed unreasonable to Festus to send a prisoner to Augustus and not signify the crimes laid against him. But truly, the only crime that Paul was responsible for was that of standing up for the one who is risen. Because as he said himself, that is why I stand before you today, because Jesus has risen from the dead. What a wonderful blessing we have to serve him. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who died, was buried, but now lives forevermore, and who sits at your right hand. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you that we can rejoice in his life and that we can remember him week by week and that we can devote our lives to him. Father, we pray that you might give us opportunity, even like Paul, in the most unlikely of places, to be able to testify to the one who has risen from the dead and who has become our mediator and our source of forgiveness, our reason for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for him. In Jesus' own name, amen.